Bibles tonight to Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11. We're continuing to speak some on Sunday nights on a series that I call Camping Toward Canaan. Some time ago, I had the thought, Jeff, I just don't think that you're preaching enough from the Old Testament. And one of the things that I thought that I would do is just try to remedy that and preach more from the Old Testament. And my idea was to start with Egypt and just look at some of the major events from the time they leave Egypt all the way until they enter the Promised Land. And so this is not just a 2018 thing. We're going to continue it until we get them in the Promised Land and then perhaps shift over to something else. But I think it's good for us to be able to spend time looking at some of these things. Do we ever really learn not to complain? It just seems like we're a lot like the Israelites sometime in that we just have a problem with that. We just tend to move from one complaint right after another, and I'm certainly not immune to it myself. It's one of those things where you just have to catch yourself from time to time. The Israelites seem to never get it. They seem to never stop doing that, and history has a chance of repeating itself a number of times, and it does. It's interesting that what we're going to study here in Numbers chapter 11 happens 3 days after they have left Mount Sinai. They were camped at Mount Sinai for a while, and then they move on, and just 3 days after leaving Mount Sinai, they begin to complain. That's the same thing that happened at the Red Sea. 3 days after they had sang a song of triumph on the other side of the Red Sea when all of the Egyptians were drowned, 3 days later they complained because they didn't have water to drink. So in leaving both places, it didn't take them 3 days to begin to complain once again. There is so much in Numbers chapter 11 that I'm not going to be able to cover it in one lesson, so I deliberately have broken this into two lessons. In a lesson that I simply call Fire and Graves, because that's what you're going to see in this chapter. Let's begin by looking at Numbers chapter 11. And I want us to read these first few verses, Numbers 11 down through verse 3. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. And the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. There's really a lot of points that just jump out from verse 1 that I think are simple and easy for us to understand. First of all, is that complaining is a constant problem for so many. Here again, they do it again. A second thing that we see in verse 1 is that the Lord hears it. I think that's one thing that we always need to keep in mind when it comes to this kind of thing. When we are murmuring and when we are complaining, the Lord always hears it. And I think sometimes we forget about that. I mentioned to you in some previous sermons the word murmur. I think this is one of the nuggets I picked up along the way, that it's one of those words that you can't hardly say it without it sounding like you're doing it. Murmur. And that's pretty much how that must have sounded to God over and over again as they murmured against God. And a third thing that verse 1 says, the Lord was displeased. And He always is going to be. That is true back then and it is still true today. God has not changed His mind. If there is anything that God hates, it is complaining. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me for a moment. Maybe mark your place where we are in Numbers 11, but then go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All of them passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All of them ate the same spiritual drink, a spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Then verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." I've oftentimes said, you could just follow the bodies and make your way from Egypt to Canaan, because there's bodies scattered all along the way. as they are punished by God time and time again for these things that they do, among which was complaining. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the end of the ages have come." And so what God is saying is, don't repeat history. Don't do what they did. Don't be people who complain and really complain against me. So complaining is a constant problem. The Lord always hears it. He's always displeased, and His anger is always going to be aroused. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why do we do it? Why do we complain when we are so blessed? You know, you think about that thing. We sing the song, "Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." Just get you a piece of paper out sometime and just start writing down all the things that God has done for you that you ought to be thankful for. Because really, complaining comes out of an unthankful heart. And so they have no reason. They absolutely have no reason to be complaining against God. This is one of the most blessed people on the whole face of the earth. Here's some things we've already seen already. He had brought them out of Egyptian bondage. Here they were in terrible slavery. They had taskmasters that were beating them and were cruel to them. And they cry out to God. And God brings them out of Egyptian bondage. And in that last plague, He passes over all of the Israelites where the blood was applied to the doorpost. And they march right on through to safety as they leave Egypt. He opens up the Red Sea. He gives them passage. And He drowns the Egyptians and gives them a whole new beginning. Look at how blessed they are. They come to Marah, the water is bitter, and God has a tree to be cut down and cast into the water, and the water is made sweet. On another occasion, they again need water, and this time God gives them water from a rock as the rock is smote by Moses and water comes forth. He has given them bread from heaven to eat, and we're going to see more about that in this chapter, but He has given them bread from heaven to eat to feed them. They don't have to worry about having food. It's there every morning. God is providing manna, which, by the way, Psalms calls angels' food. They eat angel food every day as God provides for them. He gives them His powerful presence. You think about that pillar of cloud that guided them in the daytime and that pillar of fire that was there at night. All the manifestations they have seen of God's powerful presence among them, and He gives them guidance for their lives through His law. And He even has them to build a sanctuary so He can live right there in the midst of them. In fact, Moses himself would say, "What nation has a God so near to it as you do?" No other nation on the face of the earth had the privileges that this nation had, and yet here they are complaining against the God of heaven. Now let me just ask you, what has God done for you? Maybe just take a couple of seconds here to think about that. What's God done for you? Boy, I can start right off with the fact that He has saved me from my sins. That heaven is my home. He has given me wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ to share my life with. He gives me the ability to breathe, to be able to stand up and preach His word. He's given me a wonderful mom and dad. He's given me a good family with my wife and my children. He's given me a great place in which to live. He gives me food every day. And on and on and on and on you could go. I mean, the list just never ever stops of things that God has done. Now let me ask you, when you think about everything that God has done for you, is there room still left for complaining? Evidently the Israelites thought so, but God didn't think so. And as a result of this, the Bible says in verse 1 of Numbers 11 that the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Amazingly, we see here in Numbers chapter 11 that they cry out to Moses. They cry out to Moses to do something about the problem. It's always been interesting to me as a gospel preacher that sometimes some of the greatest complaints that comes against the leaders, even against the ones doing the preaching. And yet there's a problem, and then guess where they want to come? I think about the lady one time who I've told you about who was making fun of the preacher because he was preaching on lasciviousness, which, by the way, has to do with indecent bodily movements and the unchaste handling of males and females. And she walked out the door and just kind of said as she walked by the preacher, lasciviousness, lasciviousness. Called him one night on the phone and said, hey, preacher, my daughter and her boyfriend are out at the curb in the car. Do you think they're doing anything lascivious? He said, I certainly hope not. And then one day, gets a phone call from her, and this time she's not making fun. This time she's crying because her daughter is with child. And she's wanting the preacher to help. They have complained about Moses. They have complained about God. And yet, look at where they're turning. They turn to Moses. Do something, Moses. Help us, Moses. And what amazes me is he shows incredible patience here. He really does. He shows incredible patience at this part in the chapter. And it says that Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. And so the place was called Taberah, which means burning. This is what God did. So this is where the chapter starts. They complain and God consumes many of them with fire as they do so. And you would think at this point that the complaining would just be over. I mean, how long does it take to get it that we complained and people have been scorched here and you would think it's over, but no, it continues. Let's now begin reading in verse 4. It says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so that the children of Israel wept again. And they said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bdellium. The people went out and gathered it and ground it on millstones and beat it on the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Now when Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of the tent, the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And the Bible says that Moses also was displeased. So here they are again. Oh, we just wish we could just go back to Egypt. We remember all the grand things that we were able to eat there. And now all we've got is this dreadful manna before our eyes. Let me give you a few points from this section. Here they are looking back. But the problem is, that's not where they're headed. Don't look back when you're not going that way. God has promised them a promised land. That is where He is taking them, and that's where they need to be focused. But yet what they're doing is they're wanting to look back. Here's a few things I want to give from this section. It is always dangerous to question the goodness of being a child of God. Here they are thinking that it was so much better in the world of Egypt. You know, I want to mention this. In 11:4, it says, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. From everything that I can tell, that mixed multitude likely is some people that sided with the Israelites, maybe just to save their own necks, that left Egypt with the Israelites when the Israelites left. And so here are some is a mixed multitude among them that begins to murmur, yields to intense craving, and they cause the whole rest of the children of Israel to weep and cry out against God. But it is always dangerous to question the goodness of being a child of God. You know, it happens still sometimes today. There's people who get discouraged, and somehow they just think that they just want to go back. I can't tell you the number of times as a gospel preacher where I've seen that happen, where somebody who has been faithful to the Lord leaves the Lord and they go back out there into the world thinking that somehow it's just going to be so much better, and maybe in their memory they think it was somehow better, only to one day see them coming back down the aisle again having been rode hard and put up wet, crying out and saying that they've been so foolish. And that's the right thing to do. But the question that I have to ask is, why leave in the first place? Let me just go ahead and give you a heads up on this. Don't leave. Because all you're going to do one day, God willing, is turn right around and come back. Because you're never going to find back out there what we have found in here. And that's what the Israelites needed to learn. It is always dangerous to question the goodness of being a child of God. I remember one time making a statement one time. Now, I think this is on point to some degree. I was sitting at a table with some people, and I think I had gone to a song singing seminar or that kind of thing. And I was sitting across the table, and we were talking about how many people are in error and how difficult it can be sometimes to teach people that are in error. And I was real young as a preacher, but I said this. I said, you know, sometimes I just kind of wish that maybe I had grown up in denominationalism, so that when I talk to somebody who's in a denomination and they are in error, that I can say to them, look, I know where you're coming from. I was once one of you. And so I just kind of off the cuff said, you know, I wonder if it'd be helpful maybe if I had just been in that and then I could relate to them and they would think I could relate to them. And there was a guy sitting across the table from me and he said, don't you ever say that again. He said, I was in denominationalism. And I almost did not come out of it. Don't you ever wish that you were in it. Always be thankful that you were taught the truth from the very beginning. Always be thankful that that's what you've had in your life. And he was really trying to say, no, it won't really offer you any real advantage to be able to say to them, I was once where you are. He said, because they don't listen to me either a lot of times. And so there's always danger in questioning the goodness that we have in being children of God. And that's a major point. Here's another thing I learned from this text, is that we often tend to romanticize the past. Were things really that good in Egypt? I mean, by listening to them, you would think Egypt was just kind of heaven on earth. Was it really that good? You know as well as I do, it was not that good. They cried out for deliverance, and God delivered them from that. And now here they are saying, oh, I just wish we could just go back. It's almost like the good old days. You ever heard people talk about the good old days? Oh, I tell you what, those were just the good old days. I've heard people of a generation or so above me talking about the good old days. And there was a lot of good things about that. And maybe it was a simpler time, and maybe neighbors were more neighborly or whatever. But I had one guy to tell me, he said, let me tell you. He said, the good old days were tough in a lot of ways too. But we have this tendency to always want to look back, and somehow we just romanticize the past. And that's exactly what they're doing right here. Somebody has once referred to that as creative memory. It's where you remember and exaggerate some things while you are forgetting other things. And so here they are exaggerating a lot of things about just how good it was, and they have totally forgot about the beatings that they took at the hands of their taskmasters. Creative memory. And then the thing I noticed in the text, did you notice what they said in Numbers chapter 11 when they were talking about the manna? They said in verse 6, now our whole being is dried up. Really? Do you really think these people are down to skin and bones? No. But when you start being negative, that's the way it tends to go. Our whole being is dried up and things were just so much better back there. Here's another thing. Our memories are not fail-proof. And that certainly shows to be the case here. Their memory of how things were in Egypt was really not so good, which shows that our memories can fail us. Turn to John 14, and I think this is a good point to make, to show that our memories can fail us. Even Jesus did not trust the memories of the apostles. Otherwise, Jesus could have told them, "Now look, when I go back to heaven, I just want you all to go out and I just want you to go and tell people everything that I've taught you." Well, Jesus knew that's not going to work because they're going to forget. And so when you look at John 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send." So the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit. "In my name, He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Why do they have to have the Holy Spirit to remind them? Well, because their memories are not good. They needed the Holy Spirit to remind them of the things that Jesus had said. I've been preaching long enough now that sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, "You know, Brother May, I remember one time you said..." And they'll tell me what I said, and I don't remember saying that at all. But they think I said it. And that gets pretty scary. Because you wonder how many more things people are going around out there saying that I said when I didn't say that at all. Our memories can fail us, and they're certainly having memory problems here as it relates to going back to Egypt. Another thing quickly is that instead of looking at an illusion from the past, we need to stay focused on God's promise of the future. Everything they're thinking about Egypt is not right, but listen, everything that God was saying about the promised land was right. The promised land absolutely was a land flowing with milk and honey. You want to talk about a good land? The good land is in front of them, not behind them. And so instead of looking back at the past, they need to keep their eyes focused on the future that God has promised, and that is that land that flows with milk and honey. We don't need to look back, people. In Luke 9 and verse 62, there's a good principle that Jesus gives about a person who becomes a kingdom citizen. He becomes a kingdom citizen, and you might say he's put his hand to the plow. He's put his hand to the plow. And so now Jesus says in Luke 9 and verse 62, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You know what happens when you put your hands to a plow and a mule is pulling it and you keep looking back? Man, that furrow is going to do like this number. When you plow and you keep your focus on what you're doing. You want to have straight rows as you move. And so don't look back. Whatever you've come out of to serve the Lord, being with the Lord is where you need to be, and just quit looking back. We're going to talk more about this next week, but go back to Numbers 11 again. And I want you to see what I think is one of the major points in this whole chapter. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Numbers chapter 11, verse 19 and 20. God tells them here, "All right, you're going to eat. Not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils." Boy, can you feel the wrath of God in that statement? "I'm going to give you so much food, it'll come out your nose." Because this, notice this, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before Him saying, "Why did we ever come out of Egypt?" Now, let me just say this. Do you see what God says about our complaining? God says to them, "You have despised the Lord." God took this personal. He's done all of this for you. He has blessed you beyond measure. He has brought you out of Egyptian bondage, and you get out here, and just because the food doesn't taste like you want it, you're going to complain against the God of heaven, and what you're actually doing is you're saying, "God hasn't been good to me." You're despising the Lord. And folks, I think we need to think about that. When we complain about certain things, we need to think about the fact that it is God who has put me in that situation. It is God who has allowed me in that situation. And to speak against it is to speak against God. God had given them everything they needed. He may not have given them everything that they desired, but He has given them everything they needed. And here they are complaining about the manna. I've got in the side note of my Bible, if you don't have a heavenly appetite, then none of God's menu will be satisfying to you. If you don't have a heavenly appetite, nothing He puts on the table will satisfy you. These people don't really have a heavenly appetite. They don't have the appetite they should for the land of Canaan. All they can do is look back at Egypt and think, oh, it was beautiful. Oh, we remember Egypt. No, not very well, they don't. And then the last point that we want to make tonight from the chapter is the strains of leadership. Picking up now in Numbers 11 and verse 11, Moses says to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden's too heavy for me. And listen to this. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. Just kill me right here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see your wretchedness. Here's the way we say this. Moses is fed up. Let me ask you a question. You ever been fed up? I mean, you ever just said, I'm fed up? Well, that's really where he is right here. He's fed up with these whining, moaning, crying, weeping people. I have never been to the point that Moses is right here. I have felt great strains as I have done the leadership of preaching, if you will. There have been times when the burden has felt quite heavy, but I have never asked God to kill me. I've never had it that bad. But he's to the point of saying, if this is the way it's going to be, just kill me. Did I beget all these people that you've laid the burden of all these people on me? I think that's kind of how Caleb feels with us being in his house for a whole year. Did I beget all these people? Do I have to carry these people? That's how Moses feels with not just a few, but as many as some have said, perhaps as many as 1.5 million people. That he has the strains of leading. Here's some great lessons. When we are overwhelmed, it is good for us to take it to the Lord and just let it go, rather than brooding on the problems ourselves. You know, 1 Peter 5, 7 says, cast all your care upon him, for he cares about you. Moses does the right thing right here. He's feeling overwhelmed, and he just gives it to God. He just gives it to God. But here's a point that I think we need to emphasize. You got to let it go. If you're overwhelmed and you take it to God, you got to let it go. One of my favorite poems I will attempt to speak from memory is called Let Go, Let God. And it goes like this. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because He was my friend. But then instead of leaving Him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help with ways that were my own. At last, I snatched them back and I said, how can you be so slow? My precious child, what could I do? You never did let go. And I think that's right a lot of times. We just want to hang around and try to help. Still try to wrestle with it ourselves. But yet we just need to learn to let go. And so Moses does a good thing in that he takes it to the God of heaven. You might as well tell him exactly how you feel. He already knows. I've made that point so many times through the years that I've been here. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, I just don't want to tell God how I feel. That's so, isn't that stupid? I don't want to tell God how I feel. As if he doesn't know. Tell him how you feel. And Moses is quite honest here about how he feels. And then this, God allows afflictions to build trust and dependency. Moses is being afflicted here by all these people. But having afflictions is just part of being a Christian. You're not going to get by as a Christian without having some afflictions. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3 simply says that I don't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And so he didn't want these Christians to be blown away by the things that they were afflicted by. He says, because we are appointed to this. One point that jumped out to me that I had not really caught in the previous years of studying this is that God wants us to see our wretchedness. Did you notice in the text back in Numbers 11, Moses says to God, please do not let me see my wretchedness. I think he's saying, God, don't let me see how weak I am. Don't let me see what a failure I am. Don't let me see my wretchedness. But folks, if there's anything God wants us to see, he wants us to see our wretchedness. That's true even in regard to becoming a Christian. You're not going to become a strong Christian until you see your wretchedness. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 24, the writer is describing here how that, you know, there's these things that I know I shouldn't do, but I do them. And there's these things that I should do, but I don't do them. And he finally cries out in verse 24 and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, that's when you come to the right place, is when you finally realize how wretched and weak I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you've come to where you need to come. So sometimes God allows us to come into situations like this because it helps us to see that we're so weak and we truly do need Him. We finish tonight with 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul has some kind of thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. Somebody once said that maybe God left it blank so that we could fill in the blank. Because if he had told us what it was, we might say, well, I've never had that, and we'd just go on, as if we couldn't relate to it. But I think all of us can say that there's been times when we just had a thorn in the flesh. But look at verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And verse 10 is a clincher. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's when we are weak and we fall totally upon God that we reach our strongest moment. We are strong when we have learned to depend fully upon Him, and God will bring you to a breaking point. God will work to bring every one of us to a point where we recognize that it's Him that I need. And I cannot do it without Him. And that's pretty well what Moses is saying here. I've got to have your help. Help me, please. Don't let me keep looking at my wretchedness. In our next lesson, we're going to look to see what God does for these people, or to these people. And we're going to look at what he does to help Moses with the leadership stresses that he is facing. And so in our next lesson, we'll come and look and see how God deals with this situation that we are concluding with tonight.